Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. You know, it's wonderful that the Bible is arranged in the fashion that it is, because we're going to see some things here about Judah that the prophet Jeremiah, which we just finished both the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, which he dealt with. But the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital city of Samaria, had been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians, after conquering, then took the 10 tribes of the north. They took them captive and spread them all over the Assyrian Empire. And then when the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, by 607 BC, Assyria's territory and all of its peoples, including any of the captives which they held, became a part of the Babylonian Empire. So by default, the Jewish captives of the northern kingdom were now captives of Babylon. And then in 606 BC, the invading armies of Babylon came and they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital city of Jerusalem. And in three separate invasions on the city of Jerusalem, Babylon took captives from Judah back to Babylon. And so now all 12 of the tribes of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. The entire nation of Israel, both north and south, were captive. Now, in the first siege of Jerusalem, the year being 606 BC, many captives were deported to Babylon. And in that first deportation, a young man named Daniel was part of that. Daniel became a prophet to the Jews who were then in captivity in the city of Babylon itself, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. In the second siege of Jerusalem by Babylon, the date being 597 BC, more captives were deported to Babylon, including Jerusalem's king, a man named Jehoiachin, and Ezekiel, who later became a prophet to the Jews who were grouped in and around the city of Tel Abib, which was near the river Kibar in Babylon. In a third siege of Jerusalem by Babylon, the date 586 BC, the entire city of Jerusalem was leveled, including the temple of God, and was burned to the ground. Again, Jewish captives were taken from Jerusalem, taken back to Babylon, and again scattered around the Babylonian Empire. And so Daniel became God's prophet to the Jews who were in the city of Babylon proper, the capital. Ezekiel became God's prophet to the Jews who were then in the city of Tel Abib, which is by the river Kibar. Meanwhile, Jeremiah was God's prophet to the Jews that were back in Jerusalem the whole time that the three deportations were taking place. And so, as disobedient as God's people were, God didn't leave them without His word. He didn't leave them without a prophet. Now, we read 2 Chronicles 36, 15 a number of times in our discussions in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, but let me read it to you again. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers," meaning the prophets, "rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, they despised His words, and they scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people," and then it says, "until there was no remedy." It's not like God wasn't trying to round His people up. God, of course, was long-suffering with His people, not giving up on them, and God is long-suffering with people today as well, not giving up on them. But there does come a point when the Lord, knowing that a person is past the point of hearing, will give them over to their own sin and will no longer speak to them, their hearts and their ears becoming so hard that they cannot hear any longer. The theme here of the book of Ezekiel is both judgment and glory, meaning, of course, the judgment of God upon His people and the surrounding nations, and the glory of God even in the midst of that. Now, Ezekiel, like the prophets Jeremiah and Zechariah, was a priest. His name means God will strengthen. And boy, did those in the captivity needed to be strengthened. God had given the captives in Babylon a prophet in order to encourage them while they were in captivity. A prophet whose name means God will strengthen. Why? Because he wanted to strengthen his people. He wanted his people to know that he would eventually restore them. Now, Ezekiel's ministry to the captives in Babylon was to remind those in captivity and those that were born in Babylon during its 70 years of captivity why they were there in the first place. He was there as a constant reminder of their sin. And not just to remind them of their sin, but to turn them back to the Lord, to bring them to a place of repentance. His ministry was also to strengthen the faith of those captives as well as encourage them with the news of a future restoration. Not just their going back to Jerusalem, but literally the eventual coming of the kingdom of God. Ezekiel's ministry was, as we mentioned already, in the city of Tel Aviv, a city that was 200 miles north of Babylon, the city of Babylon, among a large community of Jews by the river Kibar. The river was a canal, that river that ran between both the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers in Babylon, also known as the Royal Canal of Nebuchadnezzar. It was mentioned in the Psalms in Psalm 137. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." It was a time of mourning and lamentations as they thought back to the wonderful city of God, the place that they were taken from while they were there in Babylon. Now, when Ezekiel first started his ministry in the year 593 BC, the city of Jerusalem was still standing. Jeremiah was prophesying there, telling the people, "It's not too late. Would you please turn back to the Lord? You need to surrender, submit to Babylon, or else they're going to take you, destroy you, and level the city." And of course, they didn't listen to him, and they did level the city. But like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, while back in Babylon, predicted the destruction of Jerusalem before it came. But the Jews didn't believe him. Just like they didn't believe Jeremiah, they didn't believe Ezekiel in Babylon. But I'll tell you what, when the city fell and was destroyed, it made them think again. The book of Ezekiel is broken down into four major sections. The first 24 chapters is all about God's judgment on Judah. We are going to see their sin and the reason that they were taken down. We're going to see that from a number of different angles. And then chapters 25 through 32 is God's judgment on the nations surrounding them. You see, the Gentiles aren't going to get away with anything. If God has judged and will judge in the future his chosen people, then how do the Gentiles think they're going to get out of this thing? Then in chapters 33 through 39, we have God's restoration, you know, stage by stage until he finally brings his people back to the land and puts his spirit inside of them. The restoration of the nation of Israel. And then in chapters 40 through 48, we see the coming of God's kingdom upon this earth. And so it's very well planned out and in chronological order. Ezekiel uses a number of literary devices in his prophecies, including proverbs and visions and parables and symbols and symbolic acts, as well as allegories. He's a very colorful prophet, as we'll see. For example, he shut himself up in his home at God's instructions. He bound himself. At one point, he decided, "I'm not going to talk for a while." You remember that he laid on one side for 430 days. And then turned around and laid on the other side for 430 days just to make a point. Very graphic. He ate unclean bread. He shaved his head. He shaved his beard. He wasn't permitted to mourn the death of his own wife. All of those things becoming a picture. And he even eventually lost his speech. Ezekiel's life was a living sign to those in captivity in Babylon. In fact, we're told in chapter 24, verse 24 of Ezekiel, "Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, God said, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord your God." That phrase there, "you shall know that I am the Lord your God," is used over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel, spoken both to Israel and to the surrounding nations, the Gentiles. That you'll know I am God. Now, in chapter 1, we have Ezekiel's first vision of the glory of God. It says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Now we already mentioned that the river Kebar was where Ezekiel was, living amongst a large community of Jews that were captive. It mentions here the 30th year. Now the Bible often uses the reign of a king and the time period within his reign to let us know something about the date, because it was a matter of public record, of course. The other thought on this particular instance here when it says the 30th year is that it was the 30th year of this man, Ezekiel himself. He was at the time 30 years old, of course, the very time that the scriptures say that a man who was in the lineage of the priests would then begin his ministry. The heavens were opened, it says, allowing Ezekiel to see what very few have seen, the visions of God from heaven. You remember at the baptism of Jesus that the heavens were opened and John saw a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, coming and landing on Jesus and staying there and resting there with him. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when Stephen was there sharing with the Jews and they were grinding on their teeth wanting to kill him because he just pinned them down and said, "You resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did." And as he began to stone him, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so the heavens have from time to time been opened. And of course, when they do, there's great revelation. He says, "I saw visions of God, which no doubt influenced him for the rest of his life." Isaiah saw the same kinds of things about God. Paul, you remember, was under his conversion, knocked down by the Lord, and he saw the Lord, and it changed his life. It says in verse 2, "On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity," we talked about Jehoiachin that was taken captive in the second deportation, 597 BC, we now know the month, we now know the day of the month that Ezekiel had his first vision and his commission by God as a prophet. In fact, we can give you the exact date, July 31st, 593 BC. And so on that date, it says in verse 3, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." So we're told here that Ezekiel was a priest, and as we get into Ezekiel's prophecy, we'll see that he's telling us things from a priest's perspective, especially when it relates to the things concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord, it says, came expressly to Ezekiel, and as a result, of course, his message was then a direct revelation from God to God's people, the very word of God. And Ezekiel would be faithful, of course, throughout his ministry to tell them only what God had said, nothing more and nothing less. And it says the hand of the Lord was upon him, meaning that the Lord was his strength. The Lord was with him. He wasn't from this point on acting on his own, but he was acting by and for the Lord. In verses 4 through 14, we have Ezekiel's vision of four cherubim. "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north." So he's at the river. God's got his hand upon him. God's word is coming to him. And as Ezekiel looked to the north, he saw this approaching thunderstorm like no other that he'd ever seen. Now, Jeremiah, back in his prophecy, told those in Jerusalem that there was coming a storm from the north, meaning, of course, the invading Babylonian army. And, of course, they did. Judgment was coming from the north. That's at least a part of the picture here. A whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire, notice this, engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And so to the best of this man Ezekiel's ability, he's going to explain his heavenly vision in earthly terms, something out of the realm of the normal human experience. Really, he's seeing here things in the spiritual realm. And all Ezekiel can do is to try and make comparisons to what he has seen himself and to what he knows. And so he uses terms here like this and having the appearance of that. How do you explain to other humans something that you are seeing for the first time and which no other human being has ever seen? It's like trying to explain what chocolate tastes like to somebody that's never tasted it. But the expressions here, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, just, you know, building new fire and just continuing to engulf itself, a brightness all around it and radiating out of its midst, it says there was a fire, something like the color of amber. Also from within, verse 5, it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So at first glance, they look like a man. He sees four living creatures in the midst of this flaming cloud, probably wondering, this cloud's engulfing itself and continuing to burn. How is this possible? The likeness of four living creatures or four living beings. He identifies them for us in chapter 10 as cherubim, which of course is a special order of high-ranking angelic beings known to be very intelligent, having special access to God like none other. It was two of these cherubim that God told Moses to carve on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of the Lord dwelt. And now we have these four angelic beings, speaking of course of the glory of God. And it says the likeness of a man. They were in appearance like a man. Not men, but in appearance like men. But they couldn't be mistaken as humans, that's for sure. Because they weren't. Each one, it says, had four faces and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And so they sort of looked like men, but they weren't. They each had four faces. Their legs were straight. They had four wings. They had feet like calves. And they sparkled like burning brass in a furnace. Boy, this is strange to say the least. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. So they had human hands, or like human hands. Their wings touched one another. And so these four are facing each other. Of course, how do you know they are? They've got four faces. Two of their wings are spread out this way, touching the wings of the other ones, forming sort of a connecting square with four faces on four sides of their heads. And it says the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And so this conglomeration, this four heavenly creatures are traveling only in straight lines, and they're not turning as they move. They're not moving as they turn. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had a face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Now, there are lots of ideas as to what significance the four faces have. Some say that each face represents the highest form of God's creation. In fact, this is something that the Jewish rabbis think, that man, of course, being the foremost of God's creation, was first the lion, which is of the wild animals, the king of the wild animals, and then the ox, which is the strongest of the domesticated animals, then of course the eagle, the highest of God's creation as far as the birds were concerned. Others see in these four faces the flags of the 12 tribes of Israel as they're encamped in four different groups, north, south, east, and west, and each one of them having a lead group which flew the flag, interesting enough, as one of them a man, another one a lion, another one an ox, and another one an eagle. That's a possibility. Also Jewish. Still others see the four gospels represented here in the four faces. Jesus represented as a man in the book of Luke, Jesus as a lion in Matthew, Jesus as a servant like an ox in the book of Mark, and then Jesus and his deity like an eagle in the book of John. We're told in the book of Revelation, as John was taken up into heaven, this is what he saw. In Revelation 4:6, he says, before the throne there was a deep sea of glass, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so they're there glorifying the Lord. But they, the ones that John saw, also cherubim, they had six wings. And the ones here that Ezekiel saw had four. It's the only difference so far. Thus were their faces, verse 11, their wings were stretched upward, two wings of each one touched another, and two covered their body. So again, the wings touching each other, forming this large square, sort of a box. At the same time, their other wings covering their body, possibly a reverence, of course, for the fact that they were just created beings, but happened to be in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah, in his vision of the Lord, saw much the same thing. In fact, he says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Strange beings for sure. And then look at verse 12. And each one went straight forward. He mentions again, they went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go, and they did not turn when they went. Again, it mentions that again. Now, each one of them moving in unison with each other, moving as the Spirit, and we assume the Spirit of God was moving them, as God prompted them. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. They appeared as though they were on fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. So four of them sort of connected together in this large square, and shooting back and forth between them was fire. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. So here's these four creatures all connected together, wings touching each other, glowing like embers, fire flashing amongst them and from them. And the living creatures ran back and forth, an appearance like a flash of lightning. And so as they moved to and fro, they moved as fast as lightning itself, with the speed of lightning. Here they are. No, they're not. They're over there. And just, I mean, without turning. Now Ezekiel talks about wheels within wheels. Are you ready for this? Verse 15, now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth, meaning the ground, beside each living creature with its four faces. Now somehow there's a wheel connected to each one of these, evidently four wheels. And while they were there, sort of just hanging there, their wheel was on the ground. The appearance of the wheels, verse 16, and their works, whatever that means, was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. So each of the wheels sparkled like this precious yellow jasper, some kind of gold stone, and they sparkled not just with a yellow gold kind of a hue, but also a gold green sort of a color. Each wheel had an intersecting wheel within it, intersecting evidently at right angles, able to roll in any direction without moving. Like that vacuum cleaner you see, it's on the ball, you know, the Dyson ball or whatever. But just moving at straight angles, but not turning to do so. When they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. I mean, this is like the third or fourth mention of the fact that they didn't turn. As for their rims, evidently we're talking now about the wheels again, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Boy, what did he see? Incredibly high, whatever that means. And the rims of the wheels were full of eyes all around them, representing what most commentators believe to be the fact that God sees everything at one time. Nothing goes unnoticed by him. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." There's not anywhere we can go from the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He knows where we are, what we're up against. But of course, the other side of that coin is he knows when we're over in the corner doing our sin, doesn't he? The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. And here's these four cherubim all connected to each other, moving here, moving there with the speed of lightning. In Revelation 4:6, the four living creatures says that we're full of eyes in the front and in the back. Now in verse 19, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were then lifted up. Somehow there's this connection. Evidently the wheels were some sort of an extension of these living creatures, moving right in unison with them. Almost as the creatures themselves, these four living creatures, the cherubim, thought, almost as they're thinking, the wheels moved in unison with the creatures. See, this is something we can't even really fathom. What we're talking about here is the formation of something that's around the throne of God. It may in fact be the throne of God, unlike any other throne in the universe. Any other throne, which is a stationary throne. Here's a throne that's everywhere and anywhere. Isn't that amazing? And a throne unlike any other throne in this world, in the sense that this isn't some inanimate object that God is sitting on. It's living. Can you imagine? Eyes in every direction. You wonder how God sees everything. He knows everything. He knows every single thought of every person that's ever lived and ever will live and what's going on. Boy, just to think about what's going on in this room is blowing my mind. We're talking about some sort of living angelic platform. Somebody called an angelic chariot, moving all over the place, seeing everything in the universe at one moment in time, not missing anything. And then in verse 20, whenever the Spirit, we assume the Spirit of God, wanted to go or wherever, they went because their spirit went. There's this connection. You know, wouldn't that be wonderful if our spirits were so connected to the Spirit of God that it wasn't even a question if we were going to yield to Him or not? You know, unfortunately, we humans, you know, God's Spirit that's living inside of us, that's trying to make a connection with our spirits, little s, you know, and we're fighting Him. Well, maybe I will, maybe I won't, you know. But here, they're so connected that whatever the Spirit of God just thought, here's they go. Because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. That's the living creatures. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Some sort of living connection between the cherubim themselves and these wheels that you and I can't even understand. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when these were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. I'm not even gonna, I don't know. What do you say about this? Because whatever we say is more than we know or understand. Like one preacher said, sometimes we're educated above our intelligence, you know. But for sure, the spirit of these cherubim, not just connected to each other and connected to the Lord, but actually connected to these wheels, whatever that means. The likeness of the firmament, verse 22, above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretching out over their heads. And so their wings touching each other, forming this sort of a holy square box and an expanse above them like crystal. And not just an empty space, but what we have here is the same word that's used for the expanse that was created by God himself on the second day of creation. In Genesis 1:8, and God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Revelation 4:6 says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he says, and I looked and there was in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, the appearance of something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Not like any throne that he'd ever seen. And then in verse 23, and under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had, now notice this, had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. I thought they had four wings. Now we got six. Six is what Isaiah explained, though, isn't it? And what John saw in Revelation. Again, I don't understand this. Each had four wings earlier. Now they've got six. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. When these four angelic creatures, they move in unison with one another, it's like the sound of rushing water, intense as the voice of God himself. Now, evidently, somehow, the heavenly hosts, which we don't even know the number of them, are connected here. These four angelic beings, God, they're taking direction from God, and they're calling the shots for the rest of heaven. Revelation 1:15 says, his voice, meaning the voice of God, was as a sound of many waters. Psalm 29, verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord, in other words, he's sovereign over the entire world. It's powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks down the cedars. You know, as the psalmist thought of, boy, what is so strong that nothing could break? He thought of the cedars of Lebanon. He says, but God's voice breaks that. In fact, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Let's just say this. You and I would not want to hear the voice of the Lord without being changed into our glorified bodies. Now, you can understand why some would think that what Ezekiel saw were flying saucers. What he saw and what we're told here is that they're cherubim, the highest of God's angelic beings. And I like what Pastor Chuck Smith says about this. Maybe what people are seeing or think they're seeing, which they say are flying saucers or maybe fallen angels, demonic deception of some kind. Who knows? And now what we have in verses 25 through 28 is a vision of the throne of God. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. So you've got this square, you know, with these sort of forming this movable, you know, living throne in a sense. And a voice comes from above the firmament that was over their heads, seemed to be coming from everywhere, wherever they stood, whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Obviously, the voice of God coming from above and everywhere. This is here a dimension that you and I don't even understand. And above the firmament, over their heads, was a likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. So Ezekiel did not see God's throne himself. What he saw was a vision of the throne of God. What he saw was the likeness of God on that throne in a vision. Remember, the Bible says no man has ever seen God and lived. Having the appearance of this huge, gigantic diamond-like transparent stone with this sapphire, this blue, sort of a purple type of hue to it. Back in Exodus, we're told that Moses went up to the mount, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, and it says they saw the God of Israel. Again, they didn't see it, or that would be a violation of Scripture. They saw a vision. They were under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. They'd never seen anything so pure before. But it says the appearance of a man sitting on a throne. And I have no doubt that this is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah says he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And it's interesting that Jesus, speaking about Isaiah in John chapter 12, he said this: these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, meaning the glory of Jesus Christ, and spoke of him. We believe that what Isaiah saw, who he saw, was Jesus Christ on the throne, pre-incarnate, nonetheless. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 2, it says, I looked and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist upward like the appearance and brightness, like the color of amber. Just color and fire everywhere. And then verse 27 also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around and within. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and brightness all around. In Revelation, the first chapter, we have what is in the Scripture, the only real description of what Jesus Christ looks like in his glory. And it says, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if they were refined in the furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And then the voice said, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I mean, that's the only description we have of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 28, it says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it, meaning the throne here. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so as Ezekiel's trying to take all of this in, he says, this is God's glory. Multicolored rainbows emanating from God's throne, light refracting all over the place from different angles, shining out with the glory of God, all emanating from God himself. Everything generating from him. The glory of the Lord here, seen so heavy that it's got actual dimensions. It can be seen and felt. You remember when the glory, the Shekinah of God, showed up in the tabernacle after Moses, erected this tabernacle in the wilderness, that it says when the Lord showed up, his glory was so heavy that the priest couldn't even stand to minister. They had to get out of there. Same thing when Solomon's temple was dedicated and the Lord showed up. And then he says, so when I saw it, meaning God's glory, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. And so now God's speaking with him. Of course, whenever somebody in the Bible saw the glory of God, they fell on their faces. We could only imagine what it must be like when we walk in your sight. So bright that it just floored him. Of course, Daniel had the same sense. He said, when he came near to where I stood, I was afraid and I fell on my face. We already talked about Saul as he was knocked off of his horse. Later became Paul. In Revelation, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. What Ezekiel is seeing here was an actual glimpse, a vision of the eternal realm of the spirit. We, of course, live in the temporal, physical, material realm. Evidently, there's another dimension which you and I know very little about. We've never experienced as real as the realm that you and I exist in. And who knows that there's not a fourth and a fifth and a sixth dimension? But the fact that these four cherubim with their wheels are always moving and moving with the speed of lightning and in every direction without turning pictures the fact that God in restless activity is controlling everything in the entire universe all at the same time, seeing it all, not missing anything. And now we have in chapter 2 the prophet Ezekiel's commission. And he said to me, that's this voice that's coming now from the throne. Son of man, stand on your feet. Remember, he had fallen down, and I will speak to you. Now, son of man is a title that's going to be used here for Ezekiel a number of times. It was a very common way of indicating a particular individual. But it's emphasizing here Ezekiel's association with humanity, because he's going to go and share with other men what God is telling him. Son of Man was also the favorite title of Jesus Christ our Lord while he was here on the earth. Isn't that interesting? That more than anything else, he wanted people to know that he was associated not just being God, but being man too, 100% God, 100% man, that he was associated with man, cared for them, had compassion for them, understood them. Stand on your feet. Unable, you know, just falling down before God. But now God, as God commands him, God at the same time enabling him, he stands up. You know, Daniel, same thing happened to him. God told him after he fell down, stand up, right, for I've now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, it says, Daniel said, I stood there trembling. In fact, I believe that instance was an angel and not even the Lord. But you can imagine the Lord, you know. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. Can you imagine God beginning to speak to you and his Spirit entering you? Now, when we got saved, God's Spirit entered us. I didn't feel a thing. I don't know what you felt, but I've since learned that God's Spirit's inside of me. Once in a while, he'll sort of let you know. It's more than we can handle. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. You know, here's a wonderful reminder that whenever you and I endeavor to do something for God, that we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. How'd you like that commission? For they are impotent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. You're going to be my voice to them. You're going to speak with authority. You know, when you and I speak scripture, we're sharing scripture with somebody, it carries with it the authority of God. You don't have to yell. God's word is powerful. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, we're going to hear that over and over again. They rebel against God. Yet they will know that a prophet is being among them. You know, Ezekiel, notice carefully that he's responsible to tell them about the Lord, to tell them what the Lord is saying to them. But he's not responsible for their response, is he? That takes a lot of pressure off of you and I, because the same thing is true with us. We are told to go into all the world and share the gospel, to make disciples of every nation. But we are not responsible for their response. That takes a lot of pressure off of it. See, those things are up to God. They're not up to us. We're just there to be, we're here to be faithful as Ezekiel was. Isaiah was told the same thing. Keep on speaking, but they're not going to listen. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, you're going to go into some cities and they're not going to listen to you. In fact, when you leave, I want you to shake the dust off of your feet. Please understand that not everybody's going to like our message. Have you learned that? I never cease to be amazed at how patient the Lord is with people. I'm sort of like the Apostle John when John said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? God's so gracious. I mean, he's known eventually as the apostle of love, you know, the one that Jesus loved. You ever wanted to call down fire from heaven? Crispy critters right here and there, you know, here and now. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, God is, giving people chance after chance until it's too late. And then it comes. And you, verse 6, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, don't be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. There it is again. Boy, thanks a lot for the ministry, Lord, you know. Not everybody's going to like what you have to say. And these words here, briars and thorns, are ways of showing affliction and pain and all. And then scorpions. I got sort of a nasty letter this week. It had a few scorpions in it, I think, along with some thorns. Please understand, Ezekiel, that you're going to take my word to them, but you're not going to be received well. They're going to mock you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to laugh at you. Jeremiah was told the same thing. In fact, Jeremiah tried to get out of it. I'm only a kid. Well, don't worry about it, you know. Don't be afraid of them. I'm going to be there with you. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for my sake. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Again, it's on you to speak, but it's on them to respond. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Evidently, Ezekiel was no different than you and I. Seeing the Lord, commissioned of the Lord, understanding that he was only to speak what God said, God just wanted to remind him, you know, you're no different than the others. You're rebellious too. So don't you go sideways on me, you know? And he didn't. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Ezekiel was to be a channel through which God would speak to his people while in captivity. And then in verse 9, now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Boy, this is what's coming. Remember, the first 24 chapters is all about the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem and reminding them of their sin, and would you please turn away? If not, terrible things are coming. But interesting, when you think about the fact that Ezekiel here is told, I want you to eat this thing. You know, when's the last time you devoured God's word? When's the last time you so observed it? You know, if we're going to take God's word to people, we need to devour it, to live it. We need to understand what it means for people, that judgment's coming. You know, these people are going to hell if they don't turn to Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? We need to absorb it before we go and deliver it, you see. Not only to understand what's facing them if they don't turn to Christ, but to understand the compassion that Christ has for the unbeliever. And so just as God was ever patient with the Jews in captivity, so God is patient with those that have been taken captive by the devil. We read in 2 Timothy 2:24 that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will give them repentance so that they might know the truth and that they might come to their senses. People that don't know the Lord aren't even in their right senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, we're to be patient with people. They're blinded. And just as Ezekiel needed to be filled with the Spirit of God in order to fulfill his commission, so do you and I. Jesus told his disciples, wait in the city of Jerusalem until the Spirit falls on you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the other end of the earth. And just as Ezekiel was to take God's word and eat it, so are you and I. Before we dare take this to the world, we better understand what we're talking about. We better be willing to live it ourselves and have the same compassion God has for them. The other thing we see here is a reminder of the glory of God. You know, when's the last time you sat down and just put your face in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel and said, Lord, what in the world? Or like Moses, Lord, I want to see your glory. And just wait on God until he shows you something about himself that you didn't know before. That's enough. Can't show you it all right now because, well, it'd smoke you. We need to be reminded how glorious God is. So glorious that he can't even be adequately described in human terms. We need to remind ourselves that we are going to someday be in God's presence. Boy, I want to know. I don't want to be some kind of a country bumpkin when I get there and go, boy, what is this going on here, you know? Knowing me, I'll be going, yeah, look at this. What's happening over here? Wait till you see what happens here. Yeah, that the Lamb's going to come up and take the scroll out of the one who's on the throne. He's going to open it up and all hell's going to break loose on the earth. You know, won't it be wonderful to we're reading these things and we're going to be there and see this for ourselves. Boy, I know what the wheels are now. They're M&H Racemaster slicks and they're 21 inches wide. Man, they're... And we need to be reminded that no matter how difficult the task of getting the message of the gospel out, even to people that are stubborn, that it's going to be well worth it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, would you cause in us that are here tonight a holy longing to know more about you, to know more about heaven, about your glory. And Lord, to realize that this world and the things we hold so dear are passing away, not really our home at all. And God, would you put in us a holy desire to tell others about you, knowing full well that many are going to turn on us. Lord, thank you for reminding us that we need the Spirit of God His power to do the things you've called us to do, Lord. And Lord, thank you for reminding us that even in us who walk with you, there's still some rebellion there. We don't want to yield to our flesh anymore, Lord. Lord, thank you for the book of Ezekiel. And Lord, we're asking you that in the weeks to come and even the months to come, God, that you would, as you've always been faithful, would you teach us your word, God? We don't want to miss anything that you want to say to us here. Thank you, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.